All right, well, we are taking just a one Sunday break from the book of Revelation, and then I'll be back in it again next Sunday, only to take another break after that, since we'll be heading to Plett. Please pray about that. We covet your prayers. Pray that the Lord will prepare hearts. People who are still in their sin, who need to hear the gospel again and again and again. I often get that impression in South Africa, it's not as if they heard, if they haven't heard, I mean. Many people in our country have heard. They know the story, right? The problem is they can't be bothered by it. That's the problem. So pray that the Lord will soften hearts, please. The moment we head into the streets, hit the streets, that, I'm praying for revival, okay? In Plett. That's what I'm praying for, so please pray similarly. Okay, please open your Bible to Psalm the 4th. As I was just trying to figure out what to do with you, because I wanted to take a break. In fact, I was actually encouraged to take this break because I get the impression we as a church need a bit of encouragement. You know, we need just a little bit of, come on, you can do this, okay? And I think the Psalms is just that. Amen? You read through the Psalms, and there's 150 of them, okay? It's the single biggest volume you'll find in the Old Testament. It's a mammoth. And it is full of encouragement. It's full of exhortations. It's full of the reality of God and Him sitting on His throne. And I think oftentimes we as Christians, when I prayed this way, when the storms around us start to develop, the storms, you know, the even getting overcast and windy and rainy and all of that, and that's life, right? That's life in a fallen world. Whenever these things happen, I often gravitate toward the Psalms. Because there are saints who went before us who, I think in many ways, had to endure way more than I've had to endure in my life. Just take David, for instance. And by the way, Psalm 4, which we're going to be looking at this morning, is a Psalm of David. So without further ado, please open your Bible to Psalm 4. And we will have a look at this wonderful Psalm of David. In my Bible, it is marked as to the choir master with stringed instruments, and it is a Psalm of David. Let's go ahead and read this Psalm before we start diving into it. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, as I was studying this psalm, I was trying to discover or identify the main theme of this psalm. And every psalm has a theme. Many of them overlap. Many of them are similar. Some of them are a little bit different. But as I was trying to study it out and understand more or less what David is getting at here, apart from the fact that it is an encouraging psalm, again, just reading these verses, you know, just on first sight or as a first read, you get the idea right from the get-go, this is an encouraging psalm. I mean, for one, we know that David makes reference to the fact that God hears our prayers, right? Verse 3, but But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And this is not just true of David. This is true of every saint. This is true of every Christian alive today. God hears our prayers. God is mindful of our situations and of the circumstances that we're having to deal with. But again, as I was seeking a title or a theme or a main theme, if you will, for this psalm, I couldn't do better than thinking about it this way. This honestly is a detailing of the way of the righteous. See, what David addresses here is, you could basically say, the habits of the righteous. You could say the principles of the righteous. You could say the exercisings of the righteous. But I think it makes sense, right? When we say what David addresses here is the way of the righteous. That is how the righteous go about dealing with these circumstances that all of us have to deal with in our lives as Christians. And when I say, again, all these circumstances, mainly brought on by the fall. You know, we are living in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we will constantly, until the Lord comes for us, that is, like the song that we just sang about, until the Lord comes for us, we are going to have to deal with the effects of the fall or the curse. This is where what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Romans becomes so insightful. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that I do. You see, that's going to be a constant battle for all of us. And the same Paul, he had to endure quite a lot. Paul didn't have just moonshine and roses for all of his apostolic ministry. Definitely not. But if you go read up on the life of Paul, then you'll quickly come to the realization that there was a lot of suffering. There was a lot of hardship. There was a lot of heartache. There was a lot of uphill battles. But as David made sense of those uphill battles, looking at God and who he is, and keeping on reminding himself that God is sovereign over all things, Paul did the same. And so should we. So should we. So as we look at the way of the righteous, I do hope this morning you will yet again be reminded, hopefully. Some of you might hear this for the first time this morning. But I'd hope that as we look and as we ponder the ways or the habits of the righteous, that you will then go out and live similarly. Again, whenever the effects of the fall erupt around you. And I'll tell you what, the moment you walk out of this church, it'll probably erupt around you. Because that's just the way it is in a fallen world. So I do hope that this would be educational, at least as it shows us how we should go about, again, whenever trials or tribulation or suffering, whatever hardships come our way. Now here's the first thing that we learn, or the first principle or point or aspect, whatever you want to call it, that we learn about the way of the righteous here in this psalm. And it is this, point one. The righteous bring their requests before God. And this is like, yeah, but this is kind of a no-brainer. Okay, yeah, we knew that, Pastor. Okay, next point. Hang on, not so quick. Okay, the righteous bring their requests before God. I know this sounds as a no-brainer. I know this sounds as sort of redundant almost. But I'll tell you what, we forget about it. We do. How many of you can be like me and after days of fretting and thinking and just trying to think a thing through that's particularly perplexing to me, only then do I take it to the Lord in prayer. I can be like that, and I know you can too. Because we're human and we want to try and figure things out on our own, right? Especially us men, you know, if you're a married man, okay, you've had to learn to figure things out, okay? Because in a house, things will go wrong. Okay, stuff just stop working for no particular reason. Okay, and you want to, you almost fall in that mindset of I got to try and figure things out, problem solving. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying it's bad, but I am saying it's bad if we do that without acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in our lives. And yes, dare I say, even a wall socket that is not working properly, we should submit that to God's sovereignty. Everything in our lives. Whenever the wheels come off, that's especially a time at which we should just be mindful of God's sovereignty. And that means to go to Him in prayer and to beg of Him to do something about whatever it is that's going on right now. I'm not saying don't be responsible. Don't hear me saying that. In other words, if you've just received a diagnosis of sorts, all right, I think it is humanly responsible to follow the medical, you know, the right medical course of action. But as you do that, you pray, right? And you beg of the Lord to help and to heal and to do all those things that He alone actually really can do. So this is not a fatalism that we're talking about here, but this is rather a very active submission to God's sovereignty and to the fact, really an acknowledgement of the fact that He alone really can do anything about anything. And this is the example that we get here from David. Now remember, let me just say a few things about David here before we dive into the psalm. Okay, the guy knew about suffering. Right, one day if when we're in heaven, we're going to hear all his stories. I can't wait. It's going to be so cool. And maybe he'll give us a few lessons on, you know, how to shoot a bow and arrow and how to wield a sword, and you know, that'd be awesome. I think the guys are going to be in for that. But we're going to, you know, I'm sure in heaven we're going to hear all these stories, you know, being retold. And you and I will have a story to retell of our suffering. But David, in the Old Testament at least, you know, he kind of became suffering personified, if you will. From the get-go, as soon as the Lord's anointing was on him, when he was anointed as the king of Israel, or the king to be, right? It was as if all hell broke loose around him. All of a sudden, Saul is jealous of him. All of a sudden, Saul basically, you know, swoops up the kingdom against David, creating this impression that David is this bad villain and this enemy of Israel. And that's where it all started for David. So not unacquainted with suffering was David. But what David was very much unacquainted with was this weird idea of not submitting his life to God. In other words, David did that thoroughly. He knew that in all his trials, all his tribulations, whatever it is that the Lord brings his way, God is sovereign over all these things. And then again, the reason why God alone is the only one who can do anything about it. Listen here what he says in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So first and foremost, this verse kicks off with a request. David is requesting from the Lord to be heard. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. In other words, what David is saying is, Lord, I am righteous. And you are the one who requires this righteousness of me. You are the perfectly righteous one. But that said, I expect an answer of you. That's literally how he's going about this. Okay? And I don't think he's being presumptuous. I don't think so. Because his father, he knew that. He knew God was more intimately his father than perhaps even his earthly father was. And so he requires and he expects this from the Lord to be answered. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. But you see, the key lies here. He called, didn't he? He called. He called. You see, David took the first step in communicating with God. He didn't just go into passive mode and say, In Afrikaans, we have this saying, laat God's water oor God's akker. Okay? Which is somewhat, I guess, a way of saying God is sovereign. But it's become a bit more than that. It's like, you know, what will be, and, you know, just let it happen and don't say a word, you know, kind of thing. That's not how we live the Christian life. I'm sorry. Absolutely not. Simply not. And if you have that attitude towards the Christian life, then read this psalm over and over. And you can't evade this. David begs of the Lord, please, Lord, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And then what he does, this is what he does. He goes on to talk about how God has been faithful to him in the past. Isn't there sort of that B part of verse 1? You have given me relief when I was in distress. As if to say, you have made yourself famous for coming to my aid. You have earned yourself the reputation of being interruptible and coming to my rescue. So in other words, the kind of flavor that we get here from this request of David is this: Lord, you should help me right now because you've basically done this in the past. All right, why shouldn't you help me right now? And why shouldn't you come to my rescue right now? Because you have this amazing CV. You have this amazing resume of being faithful. Even though we can be so unfaithful, God has this amazing reputation for being the faithful God. Amen? With whom there is no shadow of turning. The way he was yesterday, the way he will be today, the way he will be in future into all eternity. But you and I, on the other hand, do we change? Oh yes, you bet. We change. I mean, we endure, we go through such a lot of flux in our lives. But even Christians are called to consistency, right? And in that way, we are being like God. But David continues on, and he continues to bring this request before God. And now at this point, he's about to acknowledge God's ability as the only one who is able to do anything about this problem that he's having. That brings us to point two. As we look at the way of the righteous, we see that the righteous also acknowledge God's ability to effect change. In other words, the righteous understand that God is the only one who can do anything about their situation. Whatever that situation might be, because I know as you're sitting here today, I know you're thinking, nobody understands. Sometimes you're tempted to think that, at least. I don't really actually know what you're thinking, in case you haven't known that. But it might be. You know, you could be sitting here thinking, you know, this is something that nobody else is having to deal with. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, at this stage in your life, God is unmindful of whatever it is that you're going through. And I'll tell you what, that's a lie that Satan wants you to believe. He's a champion at that, by the way. He's a champion at that. Satan knows how to come to the saints and how to challenge them in various ways and how to get them to doubt God's faithfulness in their lives. He's a master at that. And after all, he's had thousands of years of practice. But the righteous knows differently. The righteous acknowledge God's ability to effect change. Listen here what David says. Let's just pick it up there again in the middle part of verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. That phrase alone, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Again, that is a testimony to the fact that God has only been faithful to David. There has never been a time at which God forsook David. Even when he was in the deepest, darkest, musty cave of distress, which he, by the way, literally had to spend quite a bit of time in. Okay, literally, historically, he hid from Saul in caves. That's where he spent a lot of his time. In fact, we know historically that that's perhaps the place from which some of the Psalms, many of the Psalms actually were penned. As he was sitting there in this cave and for all practical human purposes, destitute and a castaway, he was actually at his closest to God. David continued to acknowledge God's ability to do anything about anything. Now, let's just talk a little bit about God's ability to do stuff. All right, that's like a 15-part series of about 2-hour sermons each. All right? And then we have not exhausted it. Just think about God's ability to do things that you and I simply cannot. Start with creation. I mean, just Table Mountain is on that side, I think. You can't see it right now. But I mean, look at creation. Look at every single facet of creation, and all over creation, you see God's fingerprints everywhere to be seen. That was evidence of the fact that God is great and God is awesome and God has done so many great things. You and I cannot create mountains. We create mountains out of our troubles, to be sure. Okay? We're champions at that. But God can literally carve canyons into huge mountains. Have you ever seen pictures of the Grand Canyon? Maybe some of you have visited there. It's crazy. It's incredible. All right? How can all this just happen per chance? How can you look at creation and simply deduct there is no God? It's not possible. I mean, that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, right? Because all the evidences of God is there, but yet, because of the hardness of the heart, what have they done? They've rejected revelation of Him. They've rejected that acknowledgement of God as Creator. And, for that reason, that He is also worthy to be worshipped. The righteous know what God is capable of. Not only is He Creator, but He is also the one who gave them life. See, that's what is most amazing. That's really what is most precious. The fact that you and I no longer have to stand judged before a holy God. And by the way, this only applies to those whose sins are forgiven them. Dear listener, you might be here for the first time this morning. You may have heard this message before, but I'll tell you what, if you want to be like David, then you come to God humbly. You see, we don't come to God having all kinds of requirements. Sadly, I often get the impression that's how people are taught in churches these days. You know, God just wants you to have a husband, or God just wants you to, you know, have obedient kids. You know, God just wants you to have a great job and blah, 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 blah. All these things that God wants you. Okay? And yes, God is also the giver of good things, right? But that's not why we come to Him. We don't come to Him to be, I don't know, you know, like this therapeutic sort of approach to God. We don't come to Him for those reasons. We come to Him because otherwise, if we don't come to Him, we stand judged. Do you know what that means? Do you have any idea what that means? For you to one day, if you do not repent of your sins, for you to stand before a holy God and hear these somber words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the worst thing you can ever hear. David knew it. That's why David could not join the injustices that was going on in Israel. At least what was going on historically at that point in Jewish history. He couldn't. Because David had a yearning for righteous living. I mean, he mentioned it, right? Answer me, right there in the beginning of his one. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. The God is 100% holy. There is no smidgen of unrighteousness in Him. And so when we come wholly unrighteous, right? We come filthy. One of the prophets says it's like we come like filthy rags, right? If you're trying to earn your way to God or to appease His wrath, it's like just throwing filthy rags at Him. So in other words, God alone has the ability to save. And that's the point I'm making. Not only Is he capable of creating this marvelous universe that I will continue to marvel at for the rest of my life? I know some of you Cape Townians, you grow up here, and, you know, you get used to the mountains around you and the sea and all that. And sometimes we can be tempted to lose sight of the marvel of creation. And we're constantly surrounded by it. But do yourself a favor. Take a few minutes and focus just on one thing. Whatever it is that you are facing, because 360 degrees, you'll see so many beautiful things. Take a moment and marvel at God's glory. Marvel at His majesty, but don't let it stop there. Marvel at the fact that He alone made the way of escape for sinners such as us. Amen. And that He was thoroughly capable of. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because He actually made the way. See? He did that actively. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, became a man 2,000 odd years ago. He was incarnated as a man. He grew up. Never a single sin committed by Him. And He walked the road of Calvary, thus laying down His life for the sins of many. John chapter 3, verse 16, we read there, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? And this became an act of love from God unto mankind. But since that day, it's always been the requirement for any person to come to God. We need to express faith in Christ. And when we express faith in Christ, we don't come with our own requirements. Definitely not. We fall in with His program and whatever it is that He requires. God is capable of doing all these things. He takes a sinner who is, for all practical purposes, totally depraved. And as this sinner repents of his or her sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, He gives brand new life. This should be beyond us, dear listener. I mean, this is in essence a miracle that I'm talking about. That God can take a person so entrenched in sin and yet transport them into His marvelous light and declare of them, there goes my son, there goes my daughter. That speaks of God's ability, but it speaks of His benevolence, doesn't it? Right? I mean, did God have every right to just obliterate humankind the moment we sinned? The moment Adam sinned, He could have, right? He could have. He had every right. In fact, that was the punishment. If you sin, if you eat of this, you will die, Adam. And that was in the Hebrew, by the way, in the Hebrew text. We get the impression what God was talking about there was physical death. And God had the right to just then and there strike Adam with a lightning bolt. Okay? But again, He acts graciously, and He makes the way of escape. He plans the way of salvation. That speaks of His benevolence. That speaks of His grace. And so God has been faithful to many of us. If you've been a child of God for a number of years, please don't stare yourself blind in whatever circumstances it is that you're dealing with right now. Keep reflecting on the fact that God has been able to take you through whatever it is that lies in your past. And He has been, hasn't He? I mean, if I was to make a list of the ways in which the Lord has been faithful to us as a family, to me and Anna and the kids, I mean, I will bore you. I really will. And therefore, myself, like David, I can declare God is able. You have given me relief when I was in distress. God has done that for many of us in the past. Amen. Why wouldn't He do that going forward? Because that's His heart. You know, God is mindful of His children. And by that, I'm not saying God is going to alleviate each and every distress that you are experiencing. I'm not saying that He's going to immediately take away every test. I'm not saying that He's going to minimize each and every tribulation that you're going through right now. In fact, rather, if we understand Jesus' words, we know that we will undergo various trials and tribulations if we belong to Him, right? But I do know this, that as we go through those trials and as we go through those tribulations, we can know without a shadow of doubt God is with us. And God is forever going to be with us, and He guides us, and He guards us, and He aids us through those trials. And He alone knows why He brought that trial in your life to begin with. Amen? Or do you think God was sort of taken off guard by it? Like God up on high is like, I didn't see that one coming. Let me go and help him. Okay? Do you think that's God's response? I mean, I'm being facetious, right? Of course it's not God's response. Because He intended for that to come into your life in the first place. So if He's the one who intended it, He's sovereignly in control of it, He's also sovereignly in control of the outcome. But hang on to that like David. David, at the moment that he, or at the time that he was writing the psalm, I don't think he knew where things were going. In fact, maybe he was thinking, I'm surely going to die. Okay? He was thinking he was probably going to be hung on the gallows like Haman. By Saul, no less, who was his countryman, like a next of kin, really. He had no idea where things were going, but what he did know is God alone has the ability to do anything about this situation. So what David also testifies about is the fact that God remained dependable. David also acknowledges God's dependability, not only His ability, but also His dependability. There's a slight difference. In order to be dependable, you need to have some ability. Okay? Get what I'm saying? Right, so God has, number one, He has the ability, but He has also been faithful to David. So in other words, God has been dependable throughout David's life. And as 1 and 2 Samuel go, I've not yet had the chance to preach 2 Samuel. I did preach 1 Samuel, but I still want to get to 2 Samuel. Even right there, at the end of David's life, God still remained faithful and dependable unto David. And yes, there were some trials that he had to endure, even at the end of his life. And there were some blessings, even, that David had to forfeit at the end of his life. And that might even be the case for you, dear listener. I'll tell you what, sins committed in the past can, 30 years down the line, come back to bite us. Hear me out. It happened to Moses. Who of you remember what happened to Moses? Just because he banged the blooming rock, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. But it wasn't about banging the rock. It was more about he was doubting God, really. He was angry at God. He was frustrated at God. And the Lord disciplined him later on in his life. And maybe for some of us, that is still coming. But even so, God knows and God is with us. And even with the punishment comes the blessing. Because in Hebrews 12, we learn God is what? He's a loving Father. And as a loving Father, He disciplines His children, right? David wasn't squeaky clean, even at the point of writing Psalm chapter 4, or Psalm 4. He had his sins. As he was writing the psalm, there was enough sin in his heart to have damned him to an eternity without God. But there were certainly certain choices, certain things that he did in his life. And at the end of his life, God was going to punish him for, and I have this in mind. This is particularly what I'm thinking of. David wasn't allowed to build a temple for God. Because again, there were certain things that he did. Right, for one, we know that he committed adultery, right? And that was quite big in and of itself. But even with the punishment, God remains dependable. And God alone is able to do anything about all our troubles. Here's a third habit, if you will, again, or way of the righteous that we find exemplified in the psalm. And is this, point three, the righteous testify of God's activity in their lives. The righteous testify of God's activity in their lives. Let's read there from verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So what we have here in these two verses are basically a testimony unto a imaginary audience, if you will. Okay? So I don't think David necessarily was addressing this to like Paul, like a letter now, right? Like an epistle to certain people who needed to hear this. I don't think that is necessarily the case here. But what we have here is more or less David, who has in his mind those who still do not rely on God as they should. This could even apply to fellow countrymen who in some way or another were actually saved and belonged to Yahweh and wanted to serve Yahweh, but perhaps who along the line started to doubt God for various things. And so David launches into this testimony about God, or this testifying of God. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? As if to say, how long should I have to suffer this way for God? In other words, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. That's really what he's saying. Whereas there's other men who seem to be having it all right, but they haven't really been tested in the way that David has been tested, and therefore it's kind of easy for them to talk, right? It's easy for them to say certain things or to require certain things. But not so for David. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Basically what David continues to do here is he continues to testify about God's righteousness. He continues to testify about God's faithfulness. But what he does mostly, and this he does uniquely, is he testifies about God's sanctifying work in his life. And that he at least declares in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Did you know that the word sanctification that we have in the New Testament is really actually derived from the Hebrew word to be set apart? That's really what it means to be sanctified. For instance, when a person becomes a Christian, in at least initially they become separated from, they become moved away from darkness into light, right? That's one initial act of separation or being set apart that God does in their lives, transporting them from darkness into his marvelous light. That is, transporting them from being unsaved to being saved, or from being non-born again to being born again. So at least in principle, we can understand what it means to be set apart. But actually what David seems to be alluding to here is that continual life's habit of living set apart for God. And this is where it becomes a challenge, okay? Because we're in this world, aren't we? And we're having to endure this world system that is in so many ways not geared for God. In fact, if we understand Scripture correctly, then in many ways this world is opposed to God, this world system. Again, I'm not talking about the created order. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the ideologies and the principles and the beliefs of the world. That's what we're talking about. David says, no, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Now, for one, we know historically, David was going to be a king of Israel, right? And at least in the immediate context here, we can understand this as a reference to his kingship as a king of Israel. Something that we know about kings of Israel, that there was some requirements on their lives. Again, it wasn't just, hey, that guy looks cute, yeah, let's make him king. Okay? Looks like he can do it, right? Definitely not, right? There were some strict requirements on their lives. And we know that to be true, at least from one specific reference that I can think of right now, Deuteronomy 17. You can turn there with me if you like. Speaking of any king of Israel, doesn't matter who, all right? Even Saul, there were these requirements on his life. In Deuteronomy 17:17, we see all kinds of stipulations and requirements that God gave to a future king of Israel. Because there, in while they were still in Sinai, and at the time at which they received this, okay, the children of Israel, they still had not had a king. God was leading them, literally. God was on the throne, and he was their king, and Mount Sinai was basically the object of that worship, you know, God, as God was there, you know, and his presence was there. But God allowed for this already here at this time in their history because he knew that he was eventually going to provide them with a king. And this is what he gave them. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And he shall, speaking of any future king of Israel, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Okay? Now who failed at this? Solomon. Okay? Solomon failed dismally at this. Lest his heart turn away, right? It's almost as if this was prophetic of Solomon's life. Okay, because we know that about Solomon, that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. That was incidental, almost, in Solomon's life, that he just became so stinking rich. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel. In other words, what God is saying here, any future king of Israel should be set apart for him. That's what he was saying. Or sanctified. So historically, we can understand this of David to be true, right? Eventually, he was going to be the king. He was going to be coronated as king. But this was also required of all his fellow countrymen. He was not alone at this. Sure, the king was going to be walking in front. He was going to be leading from the front, being an example of somebody who is set apart for God, to be sure. But Israel was not let off the hook here. Israel was also called to be set apart. And I think the same book, Deuteronomy 7, we find reference of that. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This was certainly true of Israel, but this is also true of the church. This is true of all of us here today. If you're a child of God, this is true of you. This applies to you. God continues to want to keep you set apart from this world. Maybe some of us have gotten a little bit more entangled in the world over the years of being a Christian. Perhaps some of us are tied to unbelievers in ways that we should not be tied. And if that is true of you, you are not living set apart. And I have every biblical reason to say that. John tells us so convincingly in 1 John 2, tells us, don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't do it. Verse 15 to 17. Don't love it. Don't even look at it, almost. And that includes unsaved people. I don't mean don't have any interaction with them. That's not what I'm saying. But do not participate in those sinful habits of the world. Do not allow that to get the better of you, because it can happen so very quickly, and before you know it, you've gotten entangled in the world and the things of the world. There is no fellowship between light and darkness, none whatsoever. But sadly, Christians toy with darkness. They humor darkness in their lives. I don't know what it is. Maybe some of us get a kick out of that. I don't know. But Satan is clever at that. And he will create some or other fascination about the world and some sinful aspect about the world. And before you know it, it's a hop, skip, and a jump, and you are entangled in something. Be careful. Because Satan is a master at that. But don't just give him all the credit. Because you're the one who has to yield to it. Satan cannot make you make a decision. He can't. He doesn't have that ability. He doesn't hypnotize people. Okay, he doesn't do that. He can't. You are the one who has to make the decision. Am I going to follow God in this? Or am I going to follow the world and Satan in this? And if you choose to follow God, then you are living a life set apart. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says here in verse 14. I love this passage. I love 1 and 2 Peter. It's probably some of my favorite books in the Bible. Okay, one day we'll have the chance to get through it, at least during our expository time. Listen here what Peter says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, set apart, right? Be set apart. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter is quoting here from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 11. Be holy because I am holy. And this whole passage continues on like this. Okay? And he bases his exhortation here on, again, the example of Christ. Knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Notice what Peter is saying here is, how can you trivialize the blood of Christ by going back to those former ways? It's ludicrous to do that. We're actually making the cross of Christ practically in our lives. I know it can never be of no value. Historically, it's of value. It's of immense value. But practically in our lives, we can reduce the value of the cross by going back to those former ways. It's as if we're saying it wasn't really necessary for Jesus to die for unbelievers. It's almost as if we're saying it wasn't really necessary for Jesus to die for this or for that. It wasn't really necessary for Jesus to die for the sin of fornication or the sin of adultery or the sin of jealousy or the sin of this or that. There's a smorgasbord of sins that he died for. If we get entangled in our former ways, we go back to that, we gravitate back to that, we trivialize what he died for. I hope this is making sense, because I see quite a few frowns. Here's an example. Or maybe you're just like impacted by this. I hope you are. Here's an example. I remember a pastor once telling us, talking about entertainment, for instance, movies and watching movies and these kinds of things. He said this, how can you entertain yourself? And I know there's some movies you can watch. I know it. I'm not saying this as a blanket statement. But he said this, how can you entertain yourself was something that Jesus had to die for? Think about that. How can you entertain yourself? Let's say if there's innuendo in a movie, which is there's plenty of. Even in these animated these days, we cannot let our kids watch every animated movie. These days they have an agenda, actually. It's all the LGBTQ, RSTUVW, you name it, agenda. All right? And it comes out in these animators. It's sad. It really is. So how can we entertain ourselves with something that so clearly is wrong and sinful and something that Jesus died for? See? But practically speaking, it's the same. It's the same in everything. In every aspect of the Christian life. We are to be set apart in our entertainment, in our recreation, in whatever it is, we have to think, we have to remind ourselves that we are set apart. We are a holy priesthood. Light and darkness has no communion. Amen? Amen? Sweet, you're awake. All right. Here's another thing that David does in the same verses. He testifies of God's continual sustenance. God's continual sustenance. Back to Psalms. Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Verse 3 now. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That sounds like a testimony, doesn't it? Eh? I mean, apart from the fact that David is testifying of the fact that he is set apart by God, that he has literally been handpicked to live holy, a holy life before God, he also testifies of the fact that God continues to support him. God continues to sustain him. And here's again where we're getting at this morning. God will continue to do that for you. But don't expect a particular blessing on your life if you are not being obedient to the first. Living set apart. Because I've said it already, if you're not living set apart, you can only expect that there might be some discipline coming into your life. Because God is our loving Father, and He might want to discipline us for a few things along the way. But even so, we know He will never leave us or forsake us. And this is what David testifies about. The Lord hears me. The Lord hears when I call to Him. It's not like He just sort of blurts these words out and they go out into space and nobody hears them. Maybe some mad scientist somewhere on the other corner of the earth picked it up on some device. That's not it. Okay? God hears every word that we utter. Not just these cries of help, but especially the cries of help, right? Especially our cries of anguish and terror even at times. We experienced such a moment not too long ago. Our youngest, Christian, was playing hide and seek. And we were, it's just a regular Sunday afternoon. We're usually like clawed after Sunday. We are done. I mean, you can stick a fork into us. We are overdone, really. And to us, a Sunday is just relax and chill and recharge batteries. And so the kids were playing. Anna and I, we had a nap. And we woke up and asked Karis, I think started asking Karis, where's Christian? I don't know. We have no idea. What? All right. I think let's look for him. And so we start scavenging the house, looking everywhere, like even looking in weird places. And we couldn't find him. And you know, guys, you get to that point where your heart sinks to your feet. And you feel like it's the worst. You're thinking the worst. You're absolutely, at that moment in time, you're thinking everything bad. And it's like your world is unraveling when something like that happens, because we do live in a wicked world, don't we? And you're thinking the worst. You're thinking somebody kidnapped him. Or somebody took him. I mean, child trafficking is a reality in our day and age. So you're thinking the worst, but by God's grace, you know, I think he took his game of hide and seek way too serious. And it was actually our neighbor Gerard who discovered him. All right, so we are indebted to Gerard for that. But just to paint this picture of anguish and terror and just you're thinking, this is the end. You're thinking, this can't get any worse. God continues to sustain you even in that moment. But it is exactly in that moment where you have to declare God is in control. It's exactly in that moment where you have to bow to His sovereignty, even if it's a great test that you're going through. God heard Israel's cry, didn't He? Just think of Egypt. Think how long they were in Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, that God heard their cry and He was about to deliver His people. And God is benevolent toward His people. And He continues to be benevolent and good and gracious towards His children, the church today. And we cannot ever lose sight of that. Here's my final point for us this morning. Point 4, the righteous fear. No, it's not my final point. I lie. It's my fourth point. The righteous fear the Lord. I got to pick up the pace a bit. The righteous fear the Lord, okay? And we also see this clearly coming through David's psalm here. Be angry. verse 4. And do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. In other words, what David is saying here, he's not really saying be angry. The Hebrew word here is quite a difficult one to understand. But many of the older translations would have something like this, for instance. Stand in awe instead of being angry, right? Stand in awe or tremble or marvel or anything like that. Okay, so this is not necessarily to be understood as wrath kind of anger. This is more to be understood as stand still, observe God's greatness, God's goodness, stand in awe of Him, and do not sin. So really what David is doing here, again, to this sort of this imaginary audience, he's saying, stop your lies, stop your issues, stop all the things that you're busy doing, stop all your sins, stand still and observe the greatness of God. That's what he's saying. Stand in awe of Him and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. In other words, take stock of your life. That's what he's saying. Take inventory of your lives. Make sure you are in the faith. That's not wrong to do. But for Christians, if we've been doubting God's goodness, if we've been doubting the fact that He hears us when we cry for help, I think there's an application to that here as well. Stop. Don't doubt Him. You're His child. You're a son of the King. You're a daughter of the King. Stand in awe of His greatness. Remind yourself of all His good works. Remind yourself of everything that He's done for you. Even when you go to bed, when you're on your bed, ponder in your hearts. Think about Him. Think about how good He's been to you. And stop your doubting. Be silent. In other words, stop your bickering. That's literally what He's saying. Stop your moaning. Okay? No more moaning. So, again, we've got four kids in our house, right? And they learn bad habits from each other. And so it's a bad habit that we've been trying to kill is what we call a moan quest. It's actually a request, but it's a moan quest because there's moaning in it, right? It's like, that's not a request. I'm sorry. Okay, try that again. Okay? You can request something, but take the moaning out of it. Okay? Because they're already expecting an answer, I suppose. Okay? Because they know us. They know what the answer is going to be. Like, can we have like 50 chocolate bars? No. Okay. So that's a moan quest right there. Okay? We can be like that as God's children. We can moan in the request. And we can already almost like, you know, we wrongly have determined that this is going to be the absolute outcome and there's no other outcome. And so we mope around and we moan about it and we grumble, and in some way or another we make ourselves like Israel, who grumbled and murmured. Where instead, we should ponder in our hearts God's goodness. We should reflect upon those ways in which He had been good to us in the past. Again, because He has this reputation of being dependable, right? And rather what we should do is we should let our request be made known to Him. Paul tells us that in Philippians 4. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't let your anxiety turn into moaning and grumbling or any of those things. But in all things, bring your supplications before God, your prayers and your supplications. That's how we should respond. And this is the example that we get from David. I like the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. I think that quote is behind me. And this is from his Treasury of David. It's a lovely document for the church's edification. I am so thankful for Spurgeon's effort at having allowed that to see the light of day. Now, this is what Charles Spurgeon has to say, again, about this statement here of David. Be angry, or rather, stand in awe and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And this is what he says. Literally, this is what David is getting at. Quote, ask yourselves, this is not Spurgeon saying this, right? Ask yourselves for what end ye were made, what lives ye have led, what times ye have lost, what love ye have abused, what wrath ye have deserved. Call yourselves to a reckoning. How ye have improved your talents, how true or false ye have been to your trust, what provision ye have laid in for an hour of death, what preparation ye have made for a great day of account. End quote. So this obviously, this is very, very significant for those who are still in their sin, right? Because there's an hour of death coming. We know that. For at least, you know, until the Lord comes, you know, the death is going to be this reality. And after death, we know that there's a judgment that's coming. And this is essentially what Spurgeon is driving at. But the same can be applied in the life of the believer. We have to constantly ask ourselves, you know, what have we made? What, like, what? How are we living our lives? Where are we squandering time? Guys, time. How are you right now as you're sitting here? How are you when you're done here, when you're leaving church? How are you wasting time? God-given, precious time. Is it a, you know, what's the word? Accumulation of rewards in heaven, which is what we should do. That's what we're exhorted to do. Or is it an accumulation of wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned and that will amount to nothing one day? What is it? You're the only one who can answer that question. Because even God's children are going to be called to a reckoning for the way that we spent our time on earth. And I'll tell you what, it's like this, and it's over. It's like this, and it's done. St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we're all like grass. We're all like grass. We're like the flower of the field. Right, we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. I sometimes get that impression of our grass. We labored extensively to lay lawn. But I'll tell you what, it's battling. Okay? And grass in the Cape, I've noticed, it battles. All right? Show me a man who can grow a lawn here. Okay? And I will shake his hand. But that's how our lives are. It's such a good example, isn't it? Flower is here today, gone tomorrow. That's us. But here's the point. We will continue to live. But before we continue to live with God for the rest of eternity in eternal bliss, we will also give an account for our lives. And that reality, that has to be before our eyes until the day Jesus comes, until He comes for us in death or at the rapture. Here's a fifth way of the righteous that we learn. And I'm almost done. I'm going to punt through these quickly. The righteous offer themselves to the Lord continually. Read there in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I'm going to repeat it. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. This is really what David is getting at. This reference to right sacrifices is another way of saying obey God. That's really what he's saying. Because to obey Him is a sacrifice. But I love the addition of the word right, the adjective. You would think, why would he need to add that? Can't he just say, offer sacrifices to the Lord, right? But here's what David is doing. He's telling us there are some things that look like sacrifices, but that are not sacrifices. Do you get what he's saying? He is saying offer the right sacrifices to God, because we as people, we are very quick, even Christians, we can be so quick to turn something into a sacrifice, and yet it's not. It's not what God is requiring of us. And we've got to be careful of that. You see, because the key is to offer to God that which He actually requires. And we see that. I'm making my kids an example too much today, aren't I? But, you know, in our house, we have the 5 o'clock, that's clean-up time. That's pick-up time. And then some of them can be now sort of, they come across as holy because they're doing something, you know, that really needs attention. Okay? And I was like, no, go rather and go clean your bedroom, because that's the sacrifice I'm requiring of you. All right? But they're trying to convince me, no, Dad, this is also work. This is doing something. Okay? We can be like that as Christians. We can think it's a sacrifice what we're doing. Whatever that is, it's a sacrifice. You know, look, now I'm spending time with this unbeliever all my time because I'm sacrificing it for the kingdom because this guy needs to get saved or this girl needs to get saved, right? Is that really the sacrifice that God is requiring of you? When you're already emotionally involved and you're entangled, and there's no way that you feel that you can get out of it anymore. That's not sacrifice. I'm sorry, and that's not what God calls us to. But there's other ways that we can do it as well. Husbands, this is not you, but you've got to take me a little bit with a pinch of salt here, okay? Those of you who have little ones, I know it can get tough on a Sunday morning. I know it, all right? This morning was a tough Sunday to get up and dressed and get to church. But I'll tell you what, there's going to come times, if it hasn't already, where your dearest will be tempted to convince you that it's better to stay at home than to go to church. All the while, those are not legit reasons. I know there are legit reasons. I know it. I know it. Illness, we understand. Okay? But because the family's coming over and you need to prepare the fattened ox, I'm sorry. That's not a reason. Because they can eat spaghetti, okay? You don't have to slaughter the holy cow, okay? You don't have to do that. Do you get what I'm saying? We often are so quick to say, "Yeah, but that's not a sacrifice. That's, you know, this is our sacrifice. This is what I'm doing because I'm sort of, I'm trying to be Christ to them, and you know, they deserve oxtail. All right, they deserve it. And I know, and we want to, and we want to give them the best, and we want to do these things, and I understand these things. But be careful that whatever is your opinion of a sacrifice is actually also God's opinion of what is a sacrifice. And we have seen of late how just church attendance, for instance, has been on the scale because of COVID rules and regulations and all kinds of things. We've seen it. We've seen our church attendances have dropped. We hear of churches that have still not opened up, which is beyond me. All right? That is ridiculous. And then they'll say stupid things like, "That's what love will do." Yeah, that's so ridiculous. I'm sorry. So be careful. Make sure whatever is God's definition of a sacrifice becomes your definition of a sacrifice. What you do, be holy, love, justice, walk humbly with your God. Whether you are followed by a husband or not. Whether you are led by a husband or not. Whether your children understand why you're doing these things or not. You do the right things. Do the right sacrifices. And God will honor it. Amen? He will honor it. I'm almost done. Last point. The way of the righteous. The righteous, point six, the righteous praise God as the source of true joy and peace. This is where we finish. Let me read there from verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Who has put joy in our hearts? God. Who gives us peace? The peace that surpasses all understanding? It's God. I don't want to dissect these verses to death, but that's really what it comes down to. David concludes this psalm by saying, I have true joy and I have true peace because I know God is for me. I belong to Him and He intends all good things for me. And that is the same of you today. If you're saved, if you are a believer, if the Lord has saved you, this applies to you today, no matter what it is, no matter what kind of circumstance you're going through today, or have been the last month, or the last year, or whatever it may be, do know you should have the joy and the peace that surpasses all understanding. Learn from David. David suffered tremendously, didn't he? And so will we until Jesus comes for us. But we have to be adamant about modeling the way of the righteous. We have to. We have to. That's simply something that we cannot evade from this psalm. God remains faithful. God remains so true to His church, absolutely. But His church also needs to remain true to Him and faithful. And that's where true blessing lies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this psalm. Thank You for this wonderful exhortation to continue to bring our requests to You. Oh Lord, I do pray that it will be backed up with right sacrifices, Lord, right ways of obedience that You actually require of us. May we never fool ourselves into thinking that whatever we're doing is a sacrifice when indeed You have not declared that it is indeed a sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that we will follow the law of Christ, that we will be especially adamant about doing His commandments. And Lord, even when things are getting tough, when there's trials and there's tribulations erupting around us, Lord, may we continue to set our faces like a flint. Bring these sacrifices before You, living a life set apart and dedicated to You alone. And I pray, Lord, that You will bless us for that because You promised to. Ultimately, we know that even if evil men might want to take our lives from us, oh Lord, that one day we will be blessed and we will be rewarded for this faithfulness that we exemplified while we were alive. Lord, we pray that You will be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask, Lord Jesus, for Your protecting hand over us. And also by Your grace and Your mercy, we ask that You will bring us back again next Sunday, Lord, as we dive right back into Revelation again. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for bearing with me. I went over time. But enjoy the rest of your day. And Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Bye-bye.